Well, welcome, Calvary Chapel Dothan, on this Memorial Day weekend, 2015. And, you know, we do honor all those who have went and fought and died for this country. But we pray that that this country will honor God again. Right? We often talk about how God should bless America. My heart is, may America once again bless God. May we get our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, our high priest, and may we go forward in faith, because you know it's all up to us. He says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive them of their sins and I will heal their nation. So I know that was spoken of Israel, but you know what? It's up to us to pray for our nation, pray for those who have been left behind, from those who have fought for our country and died, and for the widows and orphans. Let's just pray for them for a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift up those who you have led to be the warriors for our country in your name, Father, and I pray for their widows and their orphans, Father. I pray for their protection. I pray for your wonderful provisions. And Father, though their biological dads or mothers may be gone, we know you're the perfect parent. And Father, we just pray that you will help them through their grief, through their times of remembrance of the fallen ones. But Father, may they just keep their hope on Jesus Christ, as we have a better hope. We have a better place. We have heaven. And Father, we'll all be together in Jesus' name. And we thank you for that. And Father, we also pray that you open up this message today as we look at how our high priest is far superior to the Levitical priesthood, and how Jesus intercedes on our behalf continually and forever. And may we rely on him to provide for all of our needs and all of our times of trouble and all of our times of blessing. May we turn to him, and may we honor you by asking everything in his name, including that this message go forth in the power of your spirit, and that it is received in that same spirit, and that we will move forward as doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, our message today is, you kind of seen we did the format a little bit differently. We're doing the meditation verse and that kind of thing after the second song, because we got more people in here at that time. Because we're on Calvary Chapel time. Sometimes people miss the first and second song. So anyway, our message this morning is, our high priest is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And today we're going to begin a two-part study in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And as Curtis alluded to, I don't know if he's going to continue on and to finish this next week, or the Lord's going to lead him to teach on something else while I'm gone, but we'll just let the Lord lead in that. But it is going to be a two-part study, either finished up next week or when I get back the following week. And we are going to look at and study at how Christ is far superior as our high priest to the Levitical priesthood, because he brings a better hope, a perfect hope, and the surety of a better covenant, the new covenant, not just the Abrahamic covenant, but the new covenant sealed by his blood, by which we draw near to God, as we have an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, which means completely. He can save completely all of us. That's why it's amazing grace. No matter what we've done or will do, God forgives us, and his grace is always sufficient. But we must come to repentance and be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And that's why he's there to intercede for us continually and forever, as he is there for those who come to God through him. And so let's go ahead and read Hebrews 7, 1 through 25. And our focus today is going to be on verses 1 through 19, but I want to give the whole context with which this message is delivered in. So we're going to go ahead and cover Hebrews 7, 1 through 25. And then we'll focus verse by verse on 1 through 19. And it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradictions, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn," that would be Jehovah, "has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. So that's kind of the overall picture of what we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks. And again, whether we finish it up next week or the week after, this gives us the context of our messages. So what did it mean at the time? Well, these believing Hebrews were considering going back under an imperfect priesthood. They were considering going back under the Levitical priesthood when Jesus offers so much more. He offers, number one, an eternal priesthood, a continuing priesthood. Number two, he offers a kingly priesthood. And number three, he offers a perfect and unchangeable priesthood. Why? Because he's the Son of God and therefore is the perfect high priest. And just as Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, as the greater blesses the lesser and the lesser tithes, Jesus is greater than any Levitical high priest. And this is what he's trying to get them to understand. And in accordance with Psalm 110:4, which is quoted here in verse 17 of Hebrews, God changed the priesthood forever to the order of Melchizedek, and this removed the law. So what you believing Hebrews need to fully understand is with a new priesthood came a new covenant, and there's no going back. It's been changed. There's no going back. There was a time Melchizedek came before the law, and now Christ has come after the law. So the dispensation of the law was in between those. That was for a finite time. But Christ's priesthood was forever, that covers from the beginning to the end. That's what they need to realize. It's not about the law, as the law was to point them to Christ. It's about his eternal priesthood and having eternal life in him as our Lord and our Savior. Amen? That's what he's trying to get them to understand. The timeless meaning here, then, for us, what's it mean? It means we have a perfect high priest who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. We therefore live in his righteousness and have peace with God and the peace of God as we abide in Christ. And he's done it all for us. As we live under grace through faith in Jesus Christ, according to what we looked at in chapter 6, according to the purpose, the promise, and the pledge or the oath of the new covenant. And it is a never-ending covenant. It's not retractable. It never changes. We can depend on it because God is faithful. Not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful. And the law has been nailed to the cross and cannot condemn us any longer. As we walk as new creations in the Spirit and not in the flesh, obeying our King Jesus, our precious King and Savior. And at the same time, not only is he our Lord and our Savior and the mediator of the new covenant, we're being ministered by him, by his Holy Spirit, as he is our high priest. And he's sitting at the throne of grace. And he has given his all for us. And he continues to do so as he lives always to make intercessions on our behalf. Yes, it was finished at the cross, but his work of salvation isn't done, and neither is ours, because he continues to intercede in our life so that we will be conformed to his likeness and prepared for eternity. The work for salvation was finished, but the work of salvation goes on in each and every one of us as Christ lives in us as our high priest. Amen. Just to tie this into last week, as we finished chapter 6, we studied how our hope is in Jesus and how that hope is the anchor to the soul, the anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and with faith being the rope that ties us to that hope. And that hope that we have in Jesus is anchored to the rock. He is the rock. It's immovable. Our hope should be immovable as he is the rock, and faith ties us to that immovable hope. Today we see that this is the better hope, the eternal hope, the perfect hope that saves to the uttermost, saves completely. Therefore, by faith, hang on to that hope, and we're blessed by the infinite riches of God's grace all through the process. Because we also saw in chapter 6, what was God's purpose for saving us? Just to bless us totally with his infinite riches of grace for his glory. Amen. Verses 1 through 10, I've kind of summarized. Paul explains Melchizedek is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 3, talks about that this Melchizedek was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And the city of Salem, just for general information, was later renamed to Jerusalem, right? And we know that Christ will reign there in righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. But guess who's going to be reigning and ruling with him from there? Us, his saints. And just as the name Melchizedek means righteousness and Salem means peace, Jesus is both the king of righteousness and peace, and he is the high priest over righteousness and peace, which means he ministers his righteousness and peace to us on a continual basis. It's not a one-shot deal. He's living to make intercession so that we have that peace. He says, this peace I give you, not that the world can give. And that's because he's there, giving it to us continually through his Holy Spirit as our high priest. And with regards to the record in Genesis, and these believing Hebrews were very big on genealogy. I mean, that's what was causing the stumbling block about, you know, how could somebody be a priest without being in the, you know, the order of Levi. So Paul's going to take some time and talk about genealogy here. He's going to say, hey, listen up. Look, with regards to the record in Genesis, Melchizedek remains a priest continually and forever. Now, some people preach and teach that Melchizedek was actually Christ. I don't get that out of the scripture. I believe he was a man, a mortal man, But as far as the records are concerned, he was like Christ as far as the genealogy was presented in Genesis. So that you pray about it and you go from there, but I just wanted to present that because you may read commentaries that say, well, he was actually the embodiment of Christ, but I don't get that. But however the Lord leads you. But continuing on, he remains a priest as far as Genesis is concerned. Melchizedek, a priest continually and forever. This priesthood was therefore entirely independent of the Levitical priesthood established by the law and the law of Moses. Established by the law, established by Moses. And it was continual and forever. And it was both before and after the law. Just as I said, you know, it's like this priesthood was before the law came and before Moses came and continued after. So we have a dispensation of the law. And that dispensation of the law, as we know, and we're going to get into more detail later, was merely to be there as a tutor to point us to the need for having this continual, eternal priesthood, Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek, it goes on to say, met Abraham upon his return from the slaughter of the kings. Now, that's kind of a nice, tidy little title to have a picnic on. Huh? Oh, I'm returning from the slaughter of the kings. Let's eat. Well, it meant more than just having a meal. It was a picture of Christ in the new covenant, as we're going to look at, as God in his power gave Abraham victory over these many kings. And Melchizedek blessed him, who also tithed to this kingly priest. So we had Melchizedek blessing Abraham and Abraham tithing to this kingly priest. A tenth of all he had. And that was a tenth of not just what he had, but a tenth of all the spoils that he got from conquering all these kings. So he literally gave right off the top. It means right off the top. Not something that was left over. Not second best or something you're going to throw away. Well, I'll just give it to God since I was going to throw it away. No, it's the best. Right off the top. And we'll see that this happened after God himself said he would bless him. And he does this through this figure or prefigure of Christ being the high priest. So let's turn to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 as we look at the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll see where God promised to bless him. And I believe this is a picture of him physically blessing him in person or through this person. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name is going to be changed later to Abraham as he receives the rest of the Davidic covenant, or I should say the Abrahamic covenant, as he gets more detail in the Abrahamic covenant. His name will be changed to Abraham. But the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family. And this meant your entire family. Meant his entire family. We're going to see that Abraham, even though he's called the father of faith, didn't listen to everything God said, and it's going to end up causing him problems. And he also says, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I've got to just stop here for a moment and say that this blessing or this Abrahamic covenant is still in place for the nation of Israel today. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. There's many nations that come against Israel. And we're going to see in the end times, as you do an end time study, that those nations will be judged. And I just pray that our nation will continue to support and bless Israel, as that is what we're to do as far as God's word is concerned. Pressing on. What does Abraham do? Instead of leaving his entire family, he takes his nephew along, Lot. Well, Lot causes him a lot of grief, so to speak. That's why I think of Lot. I think of a lot of grief. You know, they had to divide up the land because there was, he said, you take the east, I'll take the west or whatever. And anyway, so they divided up. Lot went over to Sodom and Gomorrah Abram went west. And now we see what happens is that Lot gets captured by the kings who defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes with 318 of his men and he sets his nephew free and he gets all the spoils that the conquering kings had taken. And this was called the slaughter of the kings in Hebrews 7:1, meaning this was no mere defeat, but a supernatural victory. 318 men took the spoils from, I believe it was, over five kings and their armies that had defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. 318 men. These are mighty men in the Lord. And we're all mighty men and women in the Lord. And we can defeat anything that comes against us as led, empowered, and enabled in Jesus Christ. That's what this is a picture of. Abraham then meets Melchizedek. Let's read Genesis 14, 18 through 20 to see how it's presented in the Old Testament, because they would have this memorized. To us, it's kind of like, oh, we got to go back and look at it. So let's look at Genesis 14, 18 through 20. As we see the text that Paul, I believe, the author of Hebrews, is referring to here. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. So now, just pausing for a minute here, it says right here that God gave him the victory. It was a supernatural victory. As we said, the title gives us that insight, just what an amazing victory it was. Now, pressing on, and I don't want to give a message on tithing. I don't like to talk about tithing, but where it's taught in the Bible, I'm going to stop and pause and teach on it. It says here, he gave a tenth of all he had. Now, giving a tenth of all you have symbolizes that God provides for you the whole. And notice that tithing was established long before the law as a voluntary act of worship, just as it is today. So just like the law, we had tithing before and tithing after. It was never commanded before and after the law, but during the law it was commanded, because it was going to set people up to understand that this is what you do to the God, or for the God who gives to you. You give back what he's given you, because it's all his to begin with. It's literally, we're just the stewards of everything he has given us. Now people will say, well, Jesus don't preach on tithing. Yes, he does. As you will recall, he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." That, in Matthew, follows right after where Jesus talked about the widow's mite and how she gave that one mite, which was more than all the riches that these other people had given, because she gave of all she had. So Jesus does preach on tithing. And people will say, well, I just can't afford to tithe. Well, my experience has been, I can't afford not to. Because I don't want to miss out on the blessing that God has for me. Not because I'm going to give to get, but because it demonstrates the spiritual maturity that I trust in Him and have faith in Him, that if I give right off the top, He's going to provide for me. And you know, my experience has been, even in the toughest times, He provides for me even more abundantly in those times when I have tithed, when I thought it was too tight to tithe. Because that's how great our God is. Because spiritual maturity, the last thing people will give of is the things they hold on securely to. What's their security these days? And of course, I'm talking about everybody else. Those listening on the CD and on the internet. The last thing people will give of is what they are secure in. And what people are secure in is their money, their bank accounts, and their retirement accounts. But Jesus says no one can serve two masters. You either serve God or mammon. And that's all I'm going to say about it. That'll be the last time you hear about tithing until it comes up again in the Bible. Amen? I bet you guys are amen on that one. Huh? Praise God. But the measure of spiritual maturity can be seen in a giving heart. That's the life we have in Christ. You can't outgive God. And he says that when we give, it will be returned to us, pressed down and overflowing. Because it is a step of faith. And he rewards us in our steps of faith. All steps of faith are rewarded. Hallelujah. Melchizedek blessed him in the name of the God Most High. To me, that's in accordance with God himself saying, I will bless you. Here's a picture of Christ who's going to come from his loins saying, I bless you. And all nations will be blessed through you. So that's how it touched my heart. And he shared bread and wine, which to me represents the new covenant set up by Christ in the righteousness. It's set up in His righteousness and peace. And some people say, well, that bread probably had leaven in it. Well, you know what? Again, this was before the law was established, before leaven and sin was even defined. Sin wasn't defined as leaven until the law came. So to me, it's a picture of just in its innocence and in its purity. The bread representing Christ's body that will be broken for us, and the wine being the blood of the new covenant by which that covenant is sealed for us. So that's just how it struck my heart. And with regard to Genesis, Melchizedek had no father, no mother, no genealogy. So in this sense, he had no beginning of life, nor end of days, but was made like the Son of God. Hang on to that. That's the overarching statement that we need to hang on to as far as Melchizedek and Jesus is concerned. But was made like the Son of God. Melchizedek was like Christ. He was a type of Christ. Not the other way around, that Christ was made like Him. Even though later we're going to see that it says that He was like Him. He's talking about the priesthood of Christ. Melchizedek was made like Christ, a prefigure of Christ. So let's just keep that in mind as we go through this. Verse 4. Now consider how great this Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all spoils. Let me go back over that tithing part again. While the law says the sons of Levi, the Levitical priests are commanded to receive tithes in 5 and 6, from their brethren as they came from Abraham, Melchizedek, who is not from that lineage, received tithes from him and blessed him, who had received the Abrahamic covenant or the promises. So, under the law, the Levites were commanded to take tithes, even though they were from Abraham's lineage. Here, Abraham was, who wasn't commanded to take tithes, voluntarily gave it to the high priest of the Most High God. That's what the picture he's painting here for these believing Hebrews. So it's above anything that the law would require. And he goes on to say in verse 7, and now beyond all contradiction and question, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So essentially it's a picture of Abraham being blessed by the type of Christ for number one, Abraham recognizing who gives him his victory, God, in our case, Jesus Christ, our Lord God, and his willingness to surrender to that King of righteousness and to be humbled and to tithe to the King of his peace. That's the heart we should all have. Hebrews 7:8 in the Amplified Bible, I like how it reads a little better. It says, furthermore, here in the Levitical priesthood, tithes are received by men who are subject to death, while there, in the case of Melchizedek, they are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives perpetually. And I go ahead and add continually, because that's what the text in New King James Version says. So not only does he live perpetually, but it's continually, perpetually, never ending, and continually right now. So it's not just perpetual in the future, but it's also right now. So figuratively, Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal and forever. And thus, one could say, as Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, that even Levi, who receives tithes under the law, paid tithes to Melchizedek via Abraham, as Levi was still in the loins of his father when this occurred. In other words, look, you're so hung up on Levi, you got to look at it this way. Abraham tied to Melchizedek, so in a sense, they all tied to Melchizedek, including this Levitical priesthood that you're holding up so high. They all gave to this high priest. You need to give to this high priest as far as your life is concerned. And then he'll take care of all the rest, tithing and obedience and all that. You give your life to Christ, he's going to handle all this stuff. It's not something you got to be beat up for. It's not something that you got to be made to do. It's something he will change and transform your life so that you do it in the will of God as you desire to be conformed to his image. goes on to say, well, why does Paul say all this? These believing Hebrews needed to know that Jesus was their high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but they were still hung up on this because Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi, nor did he come from the priestly family of Aaron out of that tribe. And we know that Aaron was the only family that was allowed to make sacrifices. But yet, here Paul's saying, well, Jesus made the sacrifice as the high priest. And they just couldn't get this out of their head. I mean, intellectually, it just wasn't clicking. So Paul's trying to share with them how, hey, he's the beginning, from the beginning to the end. This was meant to be. Don't get hung up on here in the middle or in that dispensation when the law was there. Paul wants to remove this stumbling block as these inner intellectual hang-ups kept him from maturing in Christ, and intellectual hang-ups will keep us from maturing in Christ as well. We need to let go of those things and just surrender to Christ and let His Holy Spirit speak to us and take what He says to us through His Word in the love of Christ and as He leads and guides us by His Holy Spirit. Thus, He takes this seemingly obscure person in the Old Testament and provides this person's spiritual significance. He's the prefigure of Christ's priesthood. You know, here's Melchizedek. I mean, I've read over, you know, you could read over Melchizedek 100 times and not catch this significance unless you read the New Testament and say, look how this points out. What this tells me, there's nothing insignificant in the Bible. The rabbis say not only will the Messiah fill in every jot and tittle, tell us what it means, but even the spaces between the words will be interpreted for us as far as the Word of God is concerned. I like that. I believe that. That there's so much we don't know, that even the spaces between words that we can't comprehend right now will mean something to us when we're face to face with Him, because we'll be known as we are known. Amen? That's awesome. I look forward to that day. But I'm not going to pretend like I know it now. All right, so I don't know about the spaces. Don't ask me. I can't even figure out the words a lot of times. That's why I got to look at Strong's Concordance. Okay? In the dictionary. And Jesus is far superior as the high priest to the law's priesthood. And this is demonstrated by showing even the most revered patriarch in the Old Testament was blessed by this king, him being greater, and Abraham humbling himself and giving tithes to him as the high priest. And it's not, as I said, that Jesus has Melchizedek's priesthood, even though they call it in the order of Melchizedek. He's saying like Melchizedek. Instead, it shows that Melchizedek demonstrated Jesus' type of priesthood. All right, that was all simple. If you don't have a New Living Translation Bible, I suggest you get one because it kind of helps simplify a lot of this stuff. And I had some at the back. I guess I need to get some more because it can be kind of confusing when you read it in the New King James Version. Anyway, pressing on, verses 11 through 14. Summarize these verses in this. The law could not bring perfection, and a new priesthood was required. So Hebrews 7:11, New Living Translation, because I think it clears it up a lot, says this: so if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? That's a good question. Why did God have to do that? And the answer is because the need for perfection was there. The need for perfection is there. This is what God requires. It is God's standard. It has to be perfect. And the existing priesthood under the law and the law itself and the sacrifices could not give right standing with God because it was imperfect and only meant to be temporary. That's why. Therefore, this shows the need for a different order of priesthood. If perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for another priesthood. And we know that the law cannot save anyone. That's why we don't want to become legalistic. We don't want to do things out of a sense of duty. We want to do things because our heart is surrendered to God. And in the love of Christ, He leads us and guides us to do it. And we obey Him in that love. Because it's His love that perfects us. It's His love that gives us the will to do as he desires, as then his might will overcome our will and will stand in his strength and move forward in his power. So we know the law cannot save anyone, but its intention was to point to the need for a Messiah. And likewise, its priesthood can only point us to the need of another priesthood, a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, a continual, eternal priesthood, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ right now as I speak. What is perfect, you may ask? Jesus Christ. And he was said, he says, the word says, his word says he was perfected by his suffering. Not that he didn't come as being perfect, but his life had to demonstrate his perfection, and he had to go through the suffering to show that he was the perfect sacrifice beyond question. And so he was perfected as our high priest by going through the suffering of the cross and being raised then from the dead as our high priest. He is able to intercede for us and give us salvation to the uttermost. So, and what did this result in? What did the cross result in? Him being perfected at the cross. It resulted in a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Number two, it resulted in a perfect standing with God in Christ's righteousness and not our own. And we have that righteousness through faith, and nothing more can be done to improve your righteousness or your standing with God. I don't care how much you read the Bible. I don't care how much you would tithe. I don't know how much you would serve the Lord. Your standing is not going to improve one iota because you're already in Christ and you're already within His righteousness. What will improve, though, is your likeness of being like Christ. As that's what He desires from us. That's the surrendered life. But your standing can't improve. You're already in Christ. That's where grace and salvation is found. Number three, we have perfect spiritual support through the Holy Spirit in us. Number four, we have a perfect and unchangeable high priest who intercedes for us. Number five, which is the number of grace, we have a perfect connection with Jesus Christ as we are in Him and He is in us. This is what we call the abiding relationship, and this is the focus of our ministry here in Calvary Chapel, Dothan, is to promote, facilitate, encourage an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, and everything else will take care of itself. Because He'll take care of it all. Not me, not the government, not you, not any man's plans, but God. And you fulfilling the hope that He has in your calling, whatever that may be. What's not perfect? Don't just look at me here. What's not perfect? We already heard the law wasn't perfect. The Levitical priesthood isn't perfect, and of course, we're not perfect. But we're perfectly situated to become like Christ and to move towards His perfection, which we call spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul has been warning us all along. He said, don't drift, don't become unbelievers or doubt, and don't become dull of hearing, because it's going to hinder that connection you have. Not that you don't have a perfect connection, but you can hinder the fellowship you have with Christ and not be conformed as He would desire you to be, or you hinder that conforming process, and who knows how many extra spiritual laps you're going to have to take. Move forward in His perfection or spiritual maturity in a realistic way. And perfection is set before us to pursue. That's what Hebrews 6:1 said. It says, let us go on to perfection, as this averts all the things he talked about before, drifting, unbelief, and dullness of hearing. And become like Christ. Yes, we're less than perfect. But God's will is for us to strive for nothing less. And I know people don't like that word in Calvary Chapel, strive. But you know what? It's throughout the Bible. It always means the same thing. It means agonizomai. It means to struggle. It means to really desire diligently to do this. But it's always done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Strive for nothing less, as Christ's righteousness was not only imputed, which is what we stand in, it's accounted to us. His righteousness is accounted to us. That's why we have right standing with God. But it was also imparted to us. We're going to practice His righteousness. We're going to practice what He did as we read the Word. We're not just hearers of the Word, but we're doers. We practice what He did. Practice the love of Christ. We practice the things that are in the epistles. Not because we have to, but because that's our passion. That's our inward passion. of all who are called by God. To be like Christ. Not to get through this world with riches of this world, but to lay our treasures up in heaven and to glorify God and honor Christ and to be prepared for eternity, because that's what He desires. Which really literally means, and we've talked about it hundreds of times, to be conformed to His Son's image. As it says, God promises we're going to be. And it's not the striving for perfection that causes us issues. It's the downward pull of sin and the flesh that pulls us into sin that causes us problems. I've never heard of anybody being pulled away from God because they were literally surrendered to Christ. They get pulled away from God because they're bowing to the flesh and to the sins of this world and to the allure of the riches of this world. It's not being too spiritual that causes us difficulties. It's not being spiritual enough. Not surrendering. Not submitting to God. And submitting when we don't want to. That's when submission comes in. I really don't want to do this, but you do it anyway. Surrender is, oh, I'll do it without argument. I tend to submit more than surrender a lot of times. You know, like, I really don't want to do this, but do it. And I did it. And in this regard, my daughter, who hadn't talked to me for 4 years, 2 Sundays ago, the Lord put in my heart at the conference to come home and confront her, to go to her house. I didn't want to, because I didn't think she wanted anything to do with me. I went there, I met with her, and our relationship has been reconciled. Praise God. All because of a misunderstanding, a communication issue. God is faithful. But we got to be faithful. We got to take the... That was submission, not surrender. That was submission. And then we'll see the fruits that He has in store for us. Amen. Praise God. And God blesses us with infinite riches of His grace as we're in Christ. Let's read Colossians 1:27 through 29. And I know you guys think this is taking a long time, that we're running long. And I just want to assure you we are. Colossians 1:27. And it says, to them, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? Which is Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. The mystery is Christ in you. Christ in us. The riches of His glory. The hope of glory. Verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, Paul says, I also labor, look at that word there, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul is telling us here, it's the pastor's responsibility to preach Christ and to encourage all to go on to maturity in Christ and not to settle for anything less, as Christ will do it all into and through us. It is so much easier to hear someone who has fallen into sin and say, oh, it's okay, we're covered by grace. It's a lot easier to say than repent and be cleansed of that unrighteousness, because here in the Word, this sin is going to hinder your relationship with Christ. He is right and just to forgive you, but we must be cleansed from all unrighteousness through repentance. Lift it up to the Lord and pray for Him to take it out of your life. And then to hear all the arguments why they can't or why they shouldn't. It's just easier to say, oh, go forth. God's got you covered. Well, He does, but we got to do our part. That's what Paul's saying here. So as a pastor, I take this as my personal responsibility to warn you, to encourage you, and then to disciple you and instruct you in the ways we should go and prayerfully set the example. But where I fail, look at somebody else as an example, right? Because I'm not perfect either. Look to Christ always. So we're not to settle for anything else. So what does striving mean? Again, in Greek, it means agonizomai. The word agonizomai means struggle, literally to compete for a prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It literally means to compete for a prize. What's our prize? Philippians says it's to compete for that prize, the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Figuratively, striving or agonizing mind means to contend with an adversary. This is spiritual warfare. That's what striving means. It's spiritual battle. We're striving or contending against an adversary. Our adversary is Satan and the old man that wants to bow to him and our old ways and our old habits. But our high priest saves us to the uttermost, which means completely, as he always lives to make intercessions for us. And we come to the throne of grace in Jesus' name, and all we ask for is provided by the Father. He promises us that. If it's asked in the will of God, which otherwise it would be, you know, using the Lord's name in vain, it will be given to us. And our Lord is faithful to complete the work he has begun in us, as we saw in chapter 6, if we will let him be in charge. He's not going to override our free will. Verse 12. If the priesthood was required to be changed or removed, so then too the Mosaic law. Quit your yawning back there. You're making me tired. Tired. You want to stand up? You're getting tired? They stood up for hours. What was it? 8 hours. in the Old Testament when they read the word. Let me start over. Thus, if the priesthood in verse 12 was required to be changed or required to be removed, so then too the Mosaic law is also removed with it. In other words, the believer is not under the law any longer, but instead relies on Christ's righteousness to provide us with peace with God and the peace of God. And this is called being saved by grace through faith. We're under grace. Hebrews 7:13-14, New Living Translation, puts it this way as we continue on in Hebrews here, verses 13 and 14. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe, whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. Putting it right out front, I'm not trying to ignore anything, but clarify it. Under the law, God said only those from Aaron could serve at the altar of sacrifice. So the tribe of Judah, the tribe Jesus came from, had nothing to do with Aaron's priesthood. The priesthood associated with the law and associated with Moses. Therefore, according to the priesthood of Aaron and the law of Moses, Jesus could never be a priest. And if he is our high priest, which he is, it must be under another principle. And it is. It's under the principle of grace, the throne that he sets on. It became, grace was here before the law, and grace is here after the law. It's by the grace of God, the sun shines and it rains. And it's by the grace of God that he gave these dispensations. But it's also by the grace of God that we have now our high priest sitting on the throne of grace and for us to look to him for all that we need. Not anything we can do with sacrifices and living by the law, which was to point us to him. And by the grace of God, Jesus, our high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And this is truly a different priesthood. It's the priesthood of the new covenant. And in closing, our hope is better. It's based on him who is perfect. God declares that the Messiah belongs to another order of priesthood. That's basically the summation of all that Paul has talked about here. And this change is made very clear, as it says in verse 15. As a different priest who is like Melchizedek, which means his priesthood is continual and forever, the priesthood of Christ, has appeared as Jesus became a priest, as it says in verse 16, not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of an endless life. By the power of a resurrected life is why and how he is the eternal high priest. That's the same power that we live under and live by, the power of a resurrected life. This was declared by God in Psalm 110, as is reiterated in verse 17 here of Hebrews. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, the old priesthood was set aside, as it says in verses 18 through 19, as it was weak and useless, for the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God, as we have been reconciled to Him through Jesus, our King, Savior, and High Priest. Because our hope is better. It's based on Him who is perfect, Jesus. Meaning I have a perfect Savior who became a perfect sacrifice, who gives me a perfect standing with God, and as my High Priest sends the perfect support that I need through the Holy Spirit. And my King presents me perfect, eternally secure in Him. What's my responsibility in all this? Response to the love of God and the ability He's given me? Draw near to God by abiding in Christ, and you will be conformed. That's our application today. Draw near to God by abiding in Christ, and He'll take care of it all. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this time. We thank You for this life You've given us in Christ. We thank You that we're no longer under the law, but yet Your Word says that we're to strive. Strive to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that means keeping our eyes on our High Priest, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we just ask for Your help this week and every week of our lives, Father. Every day of our lives, every moment of our life, to be able to do that. So, Father, we praise You, we adore You, and we thank You for it being finished with Jesus Christ as far as the work required for salvation. But we know You want to continue the work of salvation in us through Him. Thank You so much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have one correction from last week about how a rebuke is a blessing, because many people think that, well, you know, if you're rebuked, it's just like a bad thing. Well, one thing I got to say is every place you read where Jesus rebuked somebody, it was in public. And number two, it was meant for their own good. And so I had quoted, I said it was in Psalm 148. It's actually Psalm 141:5, and it says, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." What's our responsibility when we get rebuked? Let my head not refuse it, but lift it up to God. Amen. And with that I say, go forth and do well in His will, by faith and in His love and by His power. Amen. Hallelujah.